The second book of Chronicles and chapter 2.
Second book of Chronicles in the second chapter. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Hiram king of Tyre, saying, As thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, mornings and evenings, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance for ever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifices before him? Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees and algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. And behold, I will give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Hiram said moreover, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Hiram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilful to work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone and in timber, in purple, in blue and in fine linen and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Now therefore the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine which my lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants, and we will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them, and there were found 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work.
We have been reminded, we are waiting for our absent Lord, but work has to be done. And so we continue to preach the word. And so we're going to take now a collection for the Black Country preaching. The glory of God fills the house.
Thank you, Brother David. So at last we get to the building of Solomon's temple. But hopefully we've seen the principles associated with the development of God's purpose with mankind through the tabernacles, through into the temple. Now we're told at the end of 1 Chronicles of the death of David, and the fact that the building did not begin until David had died, which perhaps in itself is another type, a lovely link for us, that there could be no kingdom until certain things have happened, and they are the things that are listed here that happened before building began. So we can see that David had to first prepare, and so preparation has and is being made for the kingdom. The fact that David had to die, so why Lord Jesus Christ had to lay down his life before there could be a kingdom. And then finally, there is the opportunity for Christ to sit upon the throne of David as Solomon did. And so the principles linked together here to tell this consistent story that we're trying to tell this evening. Now I'd like to first of all take a look at this workforce that has been assembled by Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 that we read together. We're given the size of the workforce twice, at the start and at the end. There were 70,000 bearing burdens, that there were 80,000 hewers and 3,600 overseers, a total of 153,600. But that's not the most interesting bit, not for me at least. We could get excited in 2 Chronicles 2 verse 17 that we read, that Solomon, in his numbering, numbered strangers. And we could get excited then and think, oh, we've got Gentiles incorporated here. How appropriate. Unfortunately, the word strangers there is a word that simply means men. However, when we come back to 1 Chronicles 22, which we won't, but I have it put up there, we read, David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. He set masons to hew and wrought stones to build the house of God. So in the preparation that David has made, and he has prepared the workforce as well, the word strangers there is the word alien, which is Gentiles. So amongst this number, there were Gentiles, and that fits our type that we are presenting this evening. And if we go to 1 Kings, we get that abundantly confirmed here. Now therefore command that thou hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. And that is what Solomon said to Huram. And we've read here, haven't we, in 2 Chronicles 2, how the requirement, the request from Solomon to Huram was to send him men as well. Solomon asked for these men to come, and one of them was a chief man, and we read in our chapter here in verse 13 where Huram said, I sent a cunning man, a particular cunning man, who had a mother that was from Dan but his father was from Tyre. And so amongst the chief of the overseers there was a Gentile, and this all fits the pattern that we're trying to see. And if we actually read this verse carefully in 1 Chronicles 5, no, 1 Kings 5, beside the chief of Solomon's officers which were over the work, 3,300. So it almost indicates, and I'm not sure if the original translation supports this, that Solomon, from Solomon's workforce there were 3,300, which might indicate that the other 300 came from Huram. So there's not just one or two, if that is true. So we have a Jew and a Gentile workforce building the house of God. Now when we come to Revelation chapter 3, we get lots of exhortation which is given to us in the letters to the seven ecclesias. And in one of the letters, there is a strong link made between the ecclesia and the temple. And it's the verse here, it goes like this. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. That's why the tabernacle of David had to be in Jerusalem. Anyway, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, I'll write upon him my new name. So there's a newness about this. Of course, it's looking forward to the kingdom. We know that the kingdom age is referred to as being New Jerusalem. But you see, like unto David's tabernacle, everything in Solomon's temple was new, except the ark. Again, it's appropriate here, because the kingdom will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the only person for whom it won't be new in the fullest sense of the word is the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has already enjoyed immortality, or will have, for some 2,000 years. But for the rest of us, by God's grace, we pray we'll be there, it will be new. And how new it will be. And so that new heavens and a new earth coming requires us to be changed, but Christ won't need to be changed. And it's interesting there that the individuals in the kingdom are likened unto pillars in the temple to come. And there was pillars in Solomon's temple. You remember there were two pillars at the entrance of Solomon's temple. You may remember the name of them. Jachin and Boaz were the two pillars that were there. We know that Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means in him is strength. And as they are in the entrance of the temple, I'll come on to there, it is through Christ, who is our door, that we will enter into the kingdom. But in entering, we pass by these two pillars. And we could call these the pillar and ground of the truth. Because the establishment of the kingdom is described in Isaiah 9 verse 7. Requiring the birth of the Son of God, his death and his resurrection to establish the kingdom. And the phraseology is important here when we consider the two pillars. Because upon him, upon his shoulder, the bearer of the burden will be the kingdom placed. The government of the kingdom will be upon his shoulder. And so it is upon his strength that the kingdom will be established. And then it says later, upon his kingdom he will establish it. And of course that's Jachin. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the door, he is the pillars, he is the strength and the establishment of the kingdom that has made it possible. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, be strong, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. If we want to be established in the kingdom, we've got to have strength in ourselves now. And we are preparing. We are a part of establishing the kingdom. Because if there's no one to be in the kingdom, it will be a pretty lonely kingdom if it was only the Lord Jesus Christ in it. He needs us there. And so we have our part to play to establish it and to have the strength in our body and in our mind to be there. Now, the key element that was associated with the construction of the temple, of course, the biggest volume of material, if you like, were the stones. And we know that from 1 Kings 6, that it was to be built of stone that was made ready before it was brought thither. So the stone is prepared off-site, and then it's brought to site and put into the temple. And we know that there was to be no hammer or axe or any tool heard. So no adjustments could be made when the stone was brought to site. And then we read in 1 Peter 2 how that those stones represent us. Ye, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So Solomon's temple is representing the ecclesia that is preparing itself for the kingdom. But I would suggest more than that, it is looking forward to the building of the saints in the kingdom. Because we are looking forward to the temple site when we might be put into the kingdom. And how is that going to happen? Well, there's the temple, right? I want you to just remember that picture. It's important you remember that picture. God has a plan. And God had a plan then. Come to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. This is all part of the preparation of David. You see, David has also prepared the plans for what this temple was going to look like. All by it, through inspiration, of course. Verse 11 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern or the design of the porch and of the houses thereof, of the treasuries thereof, of the upper chambers thereof, of the inner parlours thereof, of the place of the mercy seat, and so on. It's telling us that God had given to David, who gives it to Solomon, a plan for every bit of the temple, including every stone. Some of the stones would have been the same, but many of them would have been different. If every stone was the same, it would have been very difficult to build a magnificent temple. But every stone had its part to play. How did God put this plan into action? How did Solomon put the plan into action? Well, we're told with a hammer. What does the hammer represent to us? Keep your finger there and come back to Jeremiah in chapter 23, where we're told what the hammer represents, and we shall see how important this is when we consider our preparation for the kingdom. So Jeremiah chapter 23, one small verse, and we read this in verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire? That's one representation of the word. But another is, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. So as the hewers of stone shaped the stones in the quarry with a hammer, so it is likening us in the quarry being shaped, ready for the kingdom. And as the hammer was striking each rock, if you take each stone as a human individual, a lively stone, every blow would hurt. And that's important because there's a crucial verse, as you will know it well, in Acts chapter 14 verse 22, which says that by much tribulation shall we enter the kingdom of God. And tribulation is not pleasant, it hurts, but it's necessary, because tribulation generates a need and a trust in God. A lack of tribulation generates self-sufficiency. And so the word of God shapes us by telling us what we should be like. And tribulation takes off the rough edges and helps us shape where we are inadequate. And that's all in accordance with the plan that God has for us. And that's what we have to remember. God has a different plan for us. So never compare ourselves with our fellow brethren and sisters as to what they're doing or what we're doing, because we haven't got the same plan. And therefore, it's only going to work if we let God work with us. If we let tribulation have its desired effect. If we let the Word of God be our guide and use it accordingly. That's the only way. Because we are in the quarry now, waiting to be transported to the temple site. But if we've got rough edges that we think we can knock off tomorrow or next week, if Christ comes tonight, the stone might not fit. Because there can be no sound of a hammer at the temple site. When Christ returns, it will be too late. And therefore, there can never, ever be a greater exhortation than, while it is called today, let us do that which we ought to be doing. Remember a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ of the 10 virgins. The same principle there is being established. So let us not be in a situation where there is no more hammer available, because there can be no sound of it when Christ returns. So we are lively stones. And we read there in Ephesians chapter 2, we looked at the chapter earlier, this principle that as lively stones that Peter is described as being, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And it's been building up. But the building can't be finished until the kingdom comes. And so we've got this principle that it's looking forward to a future time. You read this in Acts 7. Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Just bear that thought in mind for a moment. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So this is a representation. The foundation stone's already laid. Okay? So here we could have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whoever we want to name. And every one of those stones is a temple in its own right. That's how the scripture presents. We shall see it in a moment. We are stones at a temple, but we are also, ye are temples of the living God. So every stone is a temple in its own right. That's how we have to view it. And we know from chapters like Hebrews 11 that some of these have already been laid in the kingdom. They're not there yet, but God has told us that they will be in the kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly will. So they are laid, and we are building on top of that. And it's out of focus because it's not here yet. We don't know what the kingdom is going to look like, do we? But we know what the foundation's like because it's here, and we know what we have to build upon, and we pray for the time to soon come when that might come into focus. And so we have before us a series of examples that we should follow. This is how to get into the kingdom. Follow their example, and particularly Christ, of course, and we can't go wrong. Now, I ask you to remember that phrase. Oh, I always get behind. Right. This representation of Solomon's temple is looking forward to a temple made without hands, which of course is the kingdom, and it's the lively stones. What I think is interesting is then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. When, brethren and sisters, do you think God began to build the house, his house? Not the literal house, but the family. When did he first begin building? This is so important. Well, Perhaps the best way to answer that is to find the very, very first time that the word build is used in the Bible. Wouldn't be a bad place to start, so we'll do exactly that. And we find that it's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, when he made Eve. And when the rib was taken out and taken from the man, he made out of the rib a woman. And the word made is exactly the same word as what Solomon did, to build. So God's building process, which is represented in Solomon's temple, began when he made Eve. And when we look at how Eve was made, we see that it does generate to us a perfect type of what it is to be in God's kingdom. Now, what did God do back in Genesis? Well, let's have a look at Genesis chapter 2 very quickly. We haven't got a lot of time to dwell on this. Some of you have probably heard this before. But let's see how it fits with this process of building the temple of God. So we read in verse 21 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Well, we know very well, don't we, that deep sleep in the Bible speaks of death. It was Lazarus, wasn't it, that Jesus said, he sleepeth. The disciples said, well, he'd be okay then. But he spoke of his death. So this is speaking of, symbolically, Adam was put to death, looking forward to the second Adam that was put to death. And then he took something out of Adam. The word took there, have a look at Genesis 19, where that word took is translated much more accurately. Whether accurately, appropriately. But it's exactly the same word in the Hebrew as took. In Genesis 19, verse 14, read there, don't need the context. Lot went out, spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. It's the word married. And that's quite appropriate, isn't it? So literally, God took a bit of Adam and married it. What did he marry it to? Well, he married it to what he made out of that bit. Then we read in Genesis 2 in verse 21 that having taken something out for marriage, he closed up the flesh. If you close up flesh, it means you've opened it up to first in the first place. So we have the first shedding of blood in Scripture. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ died and was in a deep sleep, that they thrust a sword in his side and out came blood and water, and incision was made. And in the creation of Eve, we have a pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ, out of which his bride was formed. And it was only by the death of Christ that there could be a bride, as there could only have been a bride out of Adam if God had put him in deep sleep and taken a bit out of him. And so the building process of Eve looked forward to the building of the ecclesia, which is the temple of the living God, as we read elsewhere. So that's the beginning. What about the end? Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Jesus likewise finished his preparation when he died. Come to John 19. When I say finished his preparation, that's perhaps not accurate. He finished phase one of his preparation, as Solomon finished phase one, because his next part, having finished the house, was to dedicate the service in the tabernacle. So there was work still to be done. John 90 verse 30, when Jesus therefore received vinegar, he said, "It is finished." There it is, that's our word. And so Solomon finished the tabernacle, the temple. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Then we come to John chapter 20. And upon his resurrection, when Jesus first meets his disciples in an upper room, what does he do? Well, John 20 verse 22, after a conversation with them, and actually the conversation involved generally one word, peace, we read that in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." How do you think Eve was made alive once God had built her? Exactly the same way as he brought Adam alive, by breathing into her. So what Jesus has done in his death is effectively formed his ecclesia, and his first ecclesia was his disciples, and then he made them lively stones. He breathed on them and brought them to life. And in what sense did he bring them to life? He brought them to life in understanding all that his death and resurrection meant, so that they could preach it to both Jew and Gentile. And only then could glory come, as it did in Solomon's temple. But the glory coming is yet to come. So we're in this interim period here of waiting for the glory to come and fill the house, which will only happen when Christ returns. We then will come to 2 Chronicles 5. Verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought all the things that David his father had dedicated, silver, gold, instruments, put he among the treasures of the house. Then Solomon assembled the elders. Now I think that's quite interesting from my point of view. Perhaps I'm reading too much into it. But Solomon brought in to the house all the things that David his father had dedicated. We, brethren and sisters, by having brought to the truth, are dedicated to God. And we're waiting for the time when we, as a dedicated thing, might be brought in to the house of God. We await that completion. When Jesus was raised from the dead, who did he meet first? I want you to bear in mind Genesis when I'm going through this. Who did he appear to first? Well, we'll read in Mark 16 verse 9 that he appeared first to Mary. Have a look at Mark 16, because of all the good things that Mary had done, and we know there were many things that Mary could be commended for. Of all those things, at the resurrection of Jesus, when the first person he meets upon his resurrection is Mary, what is said about her? Verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early, first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 devils. Why mention her wicked past? She'd had a horrible past, long gone now. A much changed person. But why mention that? 7, of all the numbers in Scripture, seems to fit a type, a meaning, completion. Devils represent sin leading to death. Here was represented a woman who had been completely healed of sin and death. In type, Jesus is meeting an immortal bride. First person he meets. You see, if we come back to John 20, before Jesus meets Mary, what's Mary doing? And here's the exhortation, brethren and sisters, because she is here representing the ecclesia, the temple of the living God. And her attitude needs to be our attitude now. That's the exhortation. Let's see this, verse 11 of John chapter 20. They come to the tomb, it's empty. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. No surprise that there are angels there. What does she say? They say unto a woman, why weepest thou? She say, because they have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. I don't care who you are, an angel or not. I'm looking for Jesus. Where is he? Her only concern is finding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep your finger there and find Song of Solomon. Now we know that Song of Solomon is a beautiful picture of Christ and his bride. In particular, Christ and his bride when it comes to the kingdom. And in that vein, in that thought, come to Song of Solomon chapter 3 and see who and what Mary is emulating. Song of Solomon 3, verse 1. And here is the bride. By night, on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. That was Mary. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. That was Mary. The watchman, that's what the angels were in the tomb for. They were watching over the body. The watchman that go about the city found me. They said, I said to them, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? That's the conversation with the angel. Keep your finger there. Come back to John 20. Verse 14. When she had said thus, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but knew not it was Jesus. Didn't recognize him. And so what does Jesus say? My friend Mary, I'm risen again. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, woman. It seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Someone you know so well and love, and you call her woman? Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. God put Adam into the garden to keep it and to till it as the gardener. Here is the first Adam and the first Eve. But they're seen in the second Adam and the second Eve, which is the ecclesia of the living God. And she represents the latter-day bride meeting her beloved. Because you see, if you come back to Song of Solomon 4, chapter 3 and verse 4, we know that Mary then flung herself around Jesus. She flung her arms around him. Because we read in verse 4 of Song of Solomon 3, it was but a little while that I passed from them. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. And I'm telling you, brethren and sisters, I am convinced that's exactly what Mary was doing. She was not going to let him out of her sight now, because she found him. But what does Jesus say? Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Touch me not literally means stop clinging on to me. Why? Because he didn't like her anymore? Well, of course not. No. The picture could not be completed. In Song of Solomon, what did the bride do with the bridegroom? Took her into a chamber that the marriage might be completed. But Jesus had to say to Mary, can't do that yet. The marriage supper of the Lamb is some 2,000 years away. It can't be now. This is just a picture of the future. I've got to ascend to my heaven first before this can be finished. But Jesus had built his bride. He had built the temple of the living God, and there he was going to leave it, ready for the time when he could bring the bride into the chamber. And so he's got to come back. Jesus' building's finished. His stone has been laid. He is immortal. He is the chief cornerstone. And there are others that have also prepared their way and will be in the kingdom. The faithful of old could not have had their stones laid. That's better. Unless this one was laid first, you see. But as soon as Jesus had been raised from the dead, then the sure place of these stones was confirmed. And so the temple above it could now be built as well. When Solomon's temple was finished, there was a certain dedication that took place. And it's so appropriate that dedication is a perfect type, it's not a very good phrase, a lovely type, of Jesus' ascension to heaven, that he might go and prepare for the kingdom to come. 2 Chronicles 5 again, if you've still got your finger there. If not, apologies, I didn't ask you to keep it there. We shall also need Acts chapter 1, and I'm running out of time, which is nothing new for me. We'll go through this fairly quickly. In 2 Chronicles 5, read in verse 1 that the work was finished. In verse 2, that Solomon assembled the elders. And then later on, there was a cloud of glory that filled the house. That was the completion. We won't look at Acts chapter 1 because I think you know the story well. We won't even look at it now. Sorry, we'll carry on with 2 Chronicles 5 first. In verse 7 we read that the ark was taken into his place. Again, we've got that personality there, into his place. We read in verse 9 that they drew out the stays of the ark and the ends of the stays were seen from without. And then finally we read that within the ark there were nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone. It was empty apart from that. Now when we come to Acts chapter 1, the work of Jesus on earth was finished. He assembled his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 2. And we read of a cloud of glory coming and taking Jesus out of their sight. Then we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is taken into heaven. We read in Hebrews 9 verse 24 that Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. And the purpose of the staves being seen, the staves are there for one purpose, it's transportation. The fact that they could see the staves indicated as a sign that it was not its final resting place. It had to move once more. And so likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ is into heaven, and we have loads of signs around us that it's not his resting place, he's coming back. Only a tables of stone left. Well, what else was there? There was the golden pattern manna, but of course Jesus had distributed the word of God. That was his ministry. And there was Aaron's rod which budded, which represents resurrection. Of course, that was finished. But the word of God abides forever. Then what do we read? 2 Chronicles 5, if you have it open. Verse 12. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," but then the house was filled with a cloud. It's a lovely picture, that. Not until they started to sing did the glory come. We read in Revelation, don't we, that we will be caused as saints to sing as we stand around the throne of God in Revelation in chapter 5. But notice here, there are 120 priests as one. Don't know why I've got verse 10 there, but never mind. Praising and thanking God. Now come to Acts in chapter 1, if you will. Jesus left his ecclesia to go back to Jerusalem. And they met together. What was their attitude of mind? And how many were there in his first ecclesia that he left here at Jerusalem? Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, praising and thanking, with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood in the midst of the disciples and said, "The number of the names, well, I never, about 120. You see, the completion of Solomon's temple looked forward to that time where Jesus' work on earth was finished and the kingdom can come. We're waiting for it to be finished. It's not quite yet finished because the singing hasn't begun. So we've only got to all very, very close to the end of 2 Chronicles 5, but we haven't quite got there yet. We really can't finish without a big chunk of exhortation, I don't think, brethren and sisters, because each one of us are a stone, each one of us are a temple. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The question we have to ask, does it? How will he find you or me or my ecclesia when he returns? As one, praising and thanking. Sadly, perhaps not as much as we like. It's hard, isn't it, in these days and generations of the pressures we have to be as one. But there is our ideal. Is our life full of praising and thanking? You see, we have a choice. There is only two ways Jesus can find us when he comes back. And it's lovely how he presents this when he speaks to the Pharisees. He will either find us a temple or a tomb. One or the other. Because remember what he said to the scribes and Pharisees, when he called them hypocrites in Matthew 23. He said, "Ye are like unto whited sepulchres, indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones." You see the contrast here. Temple, a whited sepulchre. Full of the Spirit of God or full of dead men's bones. Where do we sit? There's no in between. There is no in between. But our destiny is in our hands in that respect. You know, when he said this, what picture did Jesus have in mind? They knew exactly what he was talking about. There's the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives there. This is the Kidron Valley. These are the whited sepulchres. Anyone who's been to Jerusalem, and I haven't, will know that the view of Mount of Olives is just a mass of whited sepulchres. That's the view that he gave. Jesus is returning, and when he ascended, ye will see him come in like manner as ye have seen him go. His feet at one point will stand upon Mount of Olives, and all those sepulchres will be destroyed. Because the mountain will be divided, as we know, when his feet stand upon that mountain with the saints of God. And here is the Kidron Valley. And the sepulchres overlook the Kidron Valley. You know, over the years, Solomon's temple was misused. Worship was corrupted there. But there were just a few kings who tried to put it right. In particular, Hezekiah and Josiah. We haven't time to look at Hezekiah, but just look, have a look at Josiah. What did Josiah do? Just have that picture in your mind. 2 Kings 23, verse 4. The priest commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. Where did they take them? They burned them in the fields of Kidron. And later we read, only then could they keep the Passover. And there was never a Passover held that was so great as Josiah's Passover, until it came to the Last Supper. And what happened at the Last Supper? They went to the fields of Kidron, where there was a garden. John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered with his disciples. Kidron was the rubbish tip of Israel. That's why they took the uncleans there, unclean things there. Why would Jesus go there? Luke 22, we read that in this garden he prayed and he was in an agony, means a contest, a battle. And he was overcoming the flesh. He was overcoming any thought of uncleanness. He was expelling it from his mind into the fields of Kidron, where all uncleanness should go. He was overcoming all temptation not to go through with this shameful and painful death. So it is appropriate that he was there. It was the place of cleansing. And he did it by prayer. And we've got a Kidron. Prayer is our Kidron. It's the place whereby we cast off all uncleanness in our mind and in our body. And when it comes to that, brethren and sisters, how often do we use that prayer? You see, it was only then that they kept the Passover. And we're told in 1 Corinthians, flee from idolatry. Then look at the cup of blessing and the bread which we break. That's why we're told, except a man examine himself. And so we have a place where our idolatry could be cast, as Josiah did it, into the fields of Kidron. But we need to use it, and use it well. Well, our time is gone, and I've overrun. I apologise. But our final exhortation, let's just take this, if nothing else, home with us. That how did Christ find his ecclesia when he ascended to heaven? And how will he find it when he returns? We can only answer that as to how prepared we will be. But in this process of development of God's purpose, from Moses' tabernacle to David's tabernacle to Solomon's tabernacle, in every point it's about preparation. And not just preparation, we're preparing abundantly for the coming of our Lord.